A long time ago, I don't know where or when, someone once defined the responsibility of the preacher in these terms. The job of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Have you heard that before? The job of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Well, those words, though kind of trite, perhaps, in fortune cookie fashion, really do accurately capture a ministry that reflects biblical balance. The fact is, we see that very balance displayed in the ministry of Jesus Himself. He models this very balance. He is continually, is He not, comforting the afflicted. He displays mercy and compassion and love again and again and again. But you also know, if you've ever read the Gospels before, that there were times when He would afflict the comfortable. Well, in many ways, beloved, that little phrase captures the ebb and flow of the book of Hebrews. Knowing the people to whom He was writing, aware of their particular life circumstances, the serious challenges that were facing them, the author of this book alternates between passages that on the one hand seek to supply great comfort and great encouragement and great strength, with passages that on the other hand seek to disturb and even unsettle. In chapter 1, His objective was obvious, wasn't it? It was to comfort the afflicted. And it did comfort us. And how does He do so, do you recall? By setting forth the grand supremacies of Jesus Christ. You think, beloved, about the genius of His pastoral methodology, of His pastoral technique. I mean, hostilities and persecutions and oppositions were mounting up against these Hebrew Christians. And so how does this pastor comfort his people? By assuring them that God will soon change their circumstances. That if they just exercise a little bit more faith, God will be pleased to better their situation. Or if they just give a little better seed gift, God will in turn respond by relieving them of their difficulties. Oh no, So how does He comfort them? By reminding them that this person in whom they have placed their faith, this person who in many ways was the very reason for the opposition they were experiencing, is greater, better, and infinitely more glorious than any other thing or person in all of the universe. I mean, what a wise pastor. I have to tell you, beloved, when I'm under attack for my allegiance to Jesus Christ, when I run into some kind of opposition because of my belief in the Savior and my faith begins to waver because of that attack, nothing brings greater relief and comfort to my soul than to hear again of the greatness of my Savior. Because I'm reminded once again that He is well worth every bit of opposition I will ever or could ever endure. I want to tell you something this morning, beloved. It's just a practical fact of life. People turn away from a Christ who is small and weak and insignificant. People spill their blood for a Christ who is glorious. Chapter 1, He comforts the afflicted. When He comes to chapter 2, however, He temporarily postpones His flow of thought, a thought that He'll resume in verse 5, as we will see this morning. But in those first four verses of chapter 2, he interjects the first of five warnings that are interspersed throughout this letter. And this is the briefest, but it is clearly intended to afflict the comfortable. Remember that very strong question he asks us in verse 3? How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? We felt the seriousness of that question last Lord's Day, didn't we? Moreover, we sensed the dangers of what He spoke about in verse 1. This imperceptible drift away from Jesus Christ, to which any person who is acquainted with the gospel can easily fall prey. It can be true of adults. It can be true of teenagers. It can be true of children. The essential thing to understand about this particular warning, beloved, and that which ought to give us due pause this morning, is that this dangerous drift about which he warns us is not a susceptibility to people who have heard the gospel and rejected it outrightly. He's not talking about people like that here. Drifting away from Jesus Christ presupposes a nearness to him. The danger that he warns us of here is unique to those people whose lives are surrounded by the gospel. They come into the sound of the gospel. They sing songs about the gospel. They know the language of the gospel. They study the message of the gospel. Perhaps in some senses they've experienced the benefits of the gospel. But then when attachment to the gospel begins to arouse a little bit of pressure, it just seems to be a little bit more expedient to relinquish their grasp on Jesus Christ just a little bit. And what happens? In the language that we used last Lord's Day, the anchor dislodges and the imperceptible drift begins. And as every Christian can tell you here this morning, that drift is always costly, isn't it? Sometimes people begin a drift from which they never ever recover. And so you see, beloved, because so much is at stake, the author here afflicts the comfortable. But now when we come back to chapter 2, verse 5, he picks up where he left off in chapter 1, verse 14. He resumes his work of comforting the afflicted, and I'm glad for that this morning. I want you to feel comforted. But what shape does this comfort take? Well, imagine this little church existing in the heart of the Roman Empire. I mean, you've seen the pictures. You've seen all of the movies, undoubtedly. And though they're not always historically accurate, they give you a sense that everything Roman was grandiose. Everything Roman was big. Everything about Rome communicated power and influence and success and strength and affluence. To the contrary, who are these people? A small group of ragtag believers abandoned by their families for the gospel, despised by the culture around them because of the gospel, probably meeting each Lord's Day not in a glorious temple someplace, but in a humble home. I mean, let's face it, there's no stature there. There's no significance there. There's no apparent dignity there. It would be easy to feel small, wouldn't it? I mean, in a day when big meant better and power was the determiner of what was right, it would be rather embarrassing to find yourself sneaking around the neighborhood trying to meet with a bunch of apparent failures. You wouldn't want to go to the meat market at primetime, ladies, would you? Because of all the whispering and snickering that would take place behind your back. She meets with the Christians now, you know. And I want to tell you something, men. It really wouldn't be something to look forward to go to the office every Monday morning, would it? Hey, Christian, what did you do over the weekend? And what about the children who were Christians? Facing the cruelty of other children at school, in the streets at play. I mean, do you get the sense of this, beloved? The temptation at every level to capitulate was enormous. I mean, all things being equal, I want to be a part of a growing concern, don't you? I mean, who wants to be on the losing team? Who wants to feel insignificant? The writer now intends to say, don't be deceived by appearances. Rome is big and Rome is powerful, and for the moment Rome now rules. But because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you, God has in store for you a dignity that is so incredibly glorious, everything Roman pales into comparative insignificance. There is a dignity, beloved, that God has for His people. A dignity that when you come to understand it can neutralize all of the allurements and attractiveness of the world around you. A massive significance has been secured for you by Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never been aware of this before. Take a look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. Now wait a minute. What in the world is he talking about here? This phrase seems to be coming out of nowhere. But don't forget, beloved, now, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 are a brief interruption in the author's flow of thought. Right here in verse 5, he simply picks up where he left off in chapter 1, verse 14. In fact, though the NIV omits it altogether, verse 5 begins with the word "for." In the Greek text, it begins by saying, "For it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come." That's a very important word. It tells us that what we are about to read is very much related to what we have previously read. And what have we read? In the better part of chapter 1, the writer of the Hebrews has been seeking to establish the superiority, the preeminence of Jesus Christ over the angelic realm. Angels are great, angels are wonderful, but they are creatures. He is the Creator. And so he lists one superiority after another. And finally, as he draws his chapter to a close, he speaks of a day in the future when the Son of God will possess an unchallenged dominion, when all of his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. Verse 13. Presently, beloved, Jesus Christ wages war with his enemies, not out of necessity, I might add, but according to his own good purpose. But that purpose, you see, will one day come to an end. And when it does, every rebel, even down to the tiniest microbe, the tiniest defiant atom, will be crushed under his foot. Picking up on that theme, then, the writer now says, verse 5, "For it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come." In the world to come, on the great and final day, when the last day in the last days comes into reality, Jesus Christ will rule and reign over all, not the angels. The angels, we're told in chapter 1, verse 14, are servants ministering to us. No, everything in the created order will be subjected to Jesus Christ willfully. Even now, beloved, he sits on his eternal throne, and even now at this very moment, the angels move instantly at his command. There's no competition between Jesus and the angels. The distance between the two of them is immeasurable. But you see, that begins to raise a question in the mind of these Jewish readers. Don't forget, he's writing to people who are Jewish, who've come to faith in Christ. These Jews who know something about angels from reading their Old Testament. And plus, we're told that between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New, what is called the intertestamental period, that period of 400 years, angels became very predominant in the thinking of the Jewish people. In fact, very fanciful and crazy ideas about the angels. And so these Jews, who for the rest of their lives would struggle with the idea of a Messiah who would come in human flesh and even die on a cross. Some of them, we don't know how many, we don't know how intense the problem was, but some of them were wondering something to this effect. This Jesus, he took on human form with all of the limitations that go along with being human? I mean, he was so human he bled and he died. How can it be said that he as a human is superior to the angels who are strong and powerful and who will never die? How could he be qualified to reign over all things, including the angels? And so the writer takes on that concern right here. And his answer, beloved, is made up of two parts. Here is the first. Let me put it for you in a statement and then we will see it. Dominion over all the created order was God's intended purpose for humanity from the beginning. Let me give that to you again. Dominion over all the created order was God's intended purpose for humanity from the beginning. Basically, what he's saying to these guys is, I don't know what you're so upset about. You've forgotten your own Old Testament. Maybe they've gotten so involved in these crazy and wild and fanciful thoughts about angels that they forgot what the Old Testament itself said. But beloved, from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, it was God's design that man be his vice regent over all the created order. In fact, do you remember the statement of that very clear purpose in the book of Genesis? Let me read it to you again and listen to it carefully. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." It's interesting. The one word that appears again and again in that passage, did you hear it? Is the word over. Over. Rule over. You are over them. From the very beginning, beloved, humanity was created in the image of God, and humanity was given a clear cultural mandate. You are to rule over the created order. Well, you see now, the psalm that is quoted right here, beginning in verse 6, was a poetic expression on the part of David, reflecting back on that mandate that God originally gave to man in the Garden of Eden. In all probability, when David begins to pen Psalm 8, he's looking up into the evening sky, and he sees the stars, and he sees the moon, and he sees all of the beauty that's been poised in space by God's own fingertips. And he suddenly bursts into this spontaneous praise. "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Your name is great." And then he says, "From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise." And then, as it were, David scratches his head and says, "Oh Lord, here's the thing that amazes me most of all. In the midst of this universe, which is so vast and glorious, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place," notice now the writer picks it up at this point, "what is man that you are mindful of him?" Amidst all of this greatness and glory, what is this speck of dust on the landscape that interests you so deeply? The word mindful means to think about. Why is it that you pay attention to him, Lord? Why is it that you're concerned with him? He is so small and so puny and so insignificant. And in the next line of the poetry, he says, "What is the son of man that you care for him?" This word "to care for" is a very interesting word, beloved. It is used in the New Testament on occasion to refer to visiting a person who is sick. It means to look after, to attend to care for, to display responsibility towards someone. Oh, friends, this is an amazing thing. David's perspective. David does what all of us need to do from time to time. He recognizes his utter smallness in the overall scope of things. I'm telling you, in our day of American evangelicalism, where we really think that God exists as a genie to perform on demand for us, David is so in awe of this God of the universe who would grant even the slightest consideration of him. Job asks the very same question. "What is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention?" Oh God, man doesn't contribute the slightest little thing to you. Why does he occupy so much of your time? Why do you think about him? And you know, beloved, we read those words and we scratch our heads and we say, that's right. Why, Lord, are you interested in me? I can't in any way do anything to help you. I can't do anything to contribute to who you are. But then, beloved, David answers his own question by identifying God's intended purpose for man way back in the Garden of Eden. You made him a little lower than the angels. Another way of translating it, and I think perhaps a bit more faithful to the original, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. Now, beloved, you see what he's saying. He's talking about the fact of man's esteemed place in the created order. You've created man just a little bit lower than the angelic realm. And even at that point, only for a little while. He's talking about God's original design for man and the created order. Do you realize, beloved, that of everything that has ever been created by God, only one thing is said to have been created in God's image? You know what that is? You. Now that's an exalted position. That's a position to be esteemed. But someone says, well, what about the angels? I mean, aren't the angels pretty high up in God's created order? Yes, but God's destiny for humanity is even greater than that of the angels, beloved. Did you know this? The angels are an exalted company of creatures, to be sure. But do you realize that the Bible never ever says that angels have been created in the image of God? Only for a little while are we lower than the angels. It's pretty exciting to think that we are just below the angels, but one day we'll be above the angels. Do you realize, according to 1 Corinthians 6, that one day humanity will judge and rule over the angels? Is this new to you? It's not new to God. It was His design from the very beginning. Man occupies the exalted place in the created order. Notice also, man possesses a delegated authority over the created order. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. That's never been said of angels, beloved. Do you realize that Adam and Eve were the king and queen of the original creation? Do you realize the incredible and awesome task that God gave to that original couple? They were given the responsibility of ordering everything under the lordship of God Himself. Now, you want to talk about dignity? You want to talk about a sense of worth and esteem? It's right here. And by the way, notice how comprehensive this was intended to be. In putting everything under Him, God left nothing that is not subject to Him. This is called universal dominion. I take it by very clear implication, beloved, that this dominion even includes the angelic realm. Humanity occupies the exalted place in the created order. And how is that made evident? God has given to him supremacy over all things. Now, beloved, this is the dignity God had in mind when he breathed life into Adam. This is the dignity and the sense of worth that God has for human beings. You see, beloved, contrary to a lot of the nonsense that is out there, there is a biblical doctrine of self-worth. There is a biblical doctrine of human esteem. I plead with you, however, to be very careful and to understand this the way the Bible sets it forth. We have to be very careful not to fall prey to that sub-Christian attempt to foster self-esteem by saying, yes, you are a person of great worth because Jesus Christ died for you. The Bible tells us repeatedly the very opposite. Jesus didn't die for me because I was so good. Jesus died for me because I was so bad. That's what shows me that His love for me was so great. You elevate my worthiness, you diminish the need of grace. There is a biblical doctrine of self-esteem, beloved. It is rooted in God's design for the creation. He has designed us to occupy the exalted position over the created order. And if that is not enough, ultimately, that we would rule, that we would possess a delegated sovereignty over everything that He has ever made. Now that is the dignity he's given to people. So how could the Son of God be superior to angels? And how could he rule in the age to come if he was a man? The initial response of the writer is clear. This was God's design from the beginning. Chapter 1 of the very first book, dominion over all the created order, was God's intended purpose for humanity from the beginning. But that leaves us with a nagging question. Is it running through your mind? I hope it is. The author wants it to be running through your mind. You ought to be saying to yourself right now, but it's not true. This hasn't happened. The created order isn't under subjection to man. That's the question that you ought to be asking. And of course, he himself is fully aware of this, not ashamed of this. But he wants you to feel the problem before he shows you the solution. He says at the end of verse 8, yet at the present, we do not see everything subject to him. Here was God's design. And yet we don't see it worked out yet, do we? Why is this the case? Because of the entrance of human sin. Beloved, as a result of human sin, man's dominion became twisted, it became perverted, and the created order, which was originally given for our enjoyment and to serve and provide for us, now fights against man at every turn for this place of authority. Now to be sure, and there are several of you here who I know love the outdoors, to be sure, even in the fallen order of things, the creation does bring us great pleasure, doesn't it? And creation does supply us with certain benefits. But the point is, as a consequence of sin, beloved, it's now a fight. It resists our dominion. As a part of the curse for sin, God told Adam that thorns and thistles would now infest the ground. And I take that to be more than just weeds in the garden. I take it to be metaphorical for the totality of our struggle with the created order. As a consequence of sin, the animals, designed originally to be our companions, now fear us, some resisting any attempt at being tamed at all. Certain forms of the plant world are poisonous. Some can even kill us. Man builds a skyscraper, it's destroyed in a moment in an earthquake. Man builds a housing development, it's destroyed in a flood. Man sows a field of wheat, and it's burned up by a bolt of lightning out of the sky. The creation resists our dominion, beloved. And then on those occasions when man manages to exercise a little bit of dominion over the created order, how might we rate his job performance? He has polluted the earth. He has endangered the environment. He has driven God-created animals into extinction, and he has endangered the existence of many more. Moreover, when man has been given absolute power over his fellow man, how has he exhausted his dominion? Over the last 50 years, all you need to do is consider the names of Hitler and Stalin and Mao and many others of lesser significance. And so we read verse 7 like this, really. You made him a little lower than the angels? You crowned him with glory and honor? You put everything under his feet? You left nothing that is not subject to him? Yet at the present, we do not see everything subject to him. You bet we don't. We don't see anything that even remotely resembles this. And so what about the purpose of Almighty God? Has it been a bust? God's purpose for man has been undercut? Beloved, let me ask you this morning, have we robbed ourselves of our original God-given dignity by our own sin? I mean, is this just a kind of cosmic chess game and God made a move and Satan has just outmatched him? Beloved, I want to tell you something. God's purposes never, ever fail. And they are not for a moment thwarted. Dominion over all of the created order was God's intended purpose for humanity from the beginning. Now, admittedly, it appears from our vantage point that the entrance of sin has jeopardized this purpose. We certainly do not see at the moment God's original design for man in place. But there is something we do see at the moment. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. Notice, by the way, that the writer here refers to Jesus by his human name. Thus far in the book of Hebrews, he has been referred to as the Son, God, and Lord, all terms that speak of His deity. Here, however, He is referred to by that name which speaks most eloquently of His humanity. Why is that? Because it is in Him as a man that all of God's promises to humanity will be realized. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Beloved, now hang on with me here. Don't let me lose you at this point. God's intended purpose for humanity was that man would occupy dominion over the created order. As our representative, or if you would like the technical theological term, as our federal head, Adam lost that privilege for the human race. Our only hope is that someone could come along and undo the effects of Adam's loss. There is a man. Only one person would be capable of undoing those effects. But you see, beloved, to be our true representative, this second Adam had to share in the conditions of our estate, and so for a little while, he became lower than the angels. He took on a human body, a body that could bleed and die and was limited in a way that the angels are not limited. Now, can you imagine, beloved, such infinite condescension? The eternal second person of the Godhead stooping beneath the angels that He had created? But even then, you see, that condescension was not enough. It wasn't enough for Him to merely come to us as a man. He had to bear the consequences of Adam's sin for man. Before man could ever experience God-appointed sovereignty, Jesus had to endure God-appointed condemnation. And He did, to the full. Verse 9 says, He suffered death. Verse 9 says He tasted death. The idea is He endured the full experience of death in all of its ugliness and bitterness. And then, because He had accomplished what He had come to do, God raised Him from the dead. God took Him to heaven. God seated Him at the place of His own right hand, and He has now been crowned with glory and honor as the second Adam, the greater man, the first, the head, the forerunner of a new humanity to whom God's intended purpose will be realized. God's purposes, beloved, are never frustrated because a greater man has come. He now is our foothold in glory, restoring for us everything that Adam had lost for us by sin. This is why He had to come as a man. This is why He had to bleed and die as a man. And this is why, as a man in the world to come, He will rule over all things, including the angels. Never get preoccupied with angels, beloved. You get preoccupied with the greater man, Jesus Christ. Dominion over all the created order was God's intended purpose for humanity from the beginning. It was His achieved purpose for humanity because of Jesus Christ, the greater man. Are you feeling insignificant this morning? Did you come to this place this morning feeling small? Feeling that you're unimportant? You say, Art, I'm just an ordinary construction worker. If I dropped off the planet tomorrow, no one would even care. I'm a teacher, I'm a nurse, I'm a machinist. If I don't show up to work tomorrow morning, I'll be replaced so fast it'll make your head spin. Or maybe you're a person who has a few people working underneath you. And so suddenly if you were removed from the scene, well, you'd be missed for a little bit and by a few people. But before long, beloved, I want to tell you something. Your name will be a memory covered in dust. Are you a stay-at-home mom? Are you a stay-at-home wife? Are you a single adult or a retired person this morning? Who am I? What worth is there to my existence? What difference does it make that I was even born in this place? And then, beloved, you think about us as a church. Who are we? Nothing impressive by a long shot. A couple hundred people. 50% children. Parked out in a little building, back off in a corner someplace so obscure that most people have no idea that we're even here. We're not a particularly intelligent bunch. Not many of us are powerful. Few, if any, have any great influence. Very little financial means at our disposal. And where do we find ourselves? Sitting in a city made up of 100,000 people. And when the circle widens just a little bit, surrounded by hundreds of thousands more. People who are powerful, corporations that are affluent, political leaders possessing vast influence. Though we're not living in the shadows of Imperial Rome, beloved, it is still easy for us to feel marginalized in this world, particularly because we are Christians. But look at what God says about you. What is man? That you are mindful of Him, the Son of Man, that you care for Him. You made Him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned Him with glory and honor and put everything under His feet. My dear friends, from the very beginning, God's designs on your life were greater than you could ever imagine. His plan for you is that you would join with Him in ruling over the created order. For a time, sin threatened that plan to be sure, but because of Jesus Christ and your attachment to Him, all of God's glorious purposes for your life will be realized. Let me ask you, did He do this for you because you're so great? Did He do this for you because you really are special? Did He do this for you because you really are worth saving? You think I missed that little line in verse 9? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death. He has done this for you. Not because you're great, wonderful, or worthy, but because He is gracious beyond knowing. Beloved, never forget this. The accomplishment of grace took place in the past, but the fullest experience of grace for you is still to come. Will you get there? You bet you will. You say, how can I know? Because the greater man is already there. Have you experienced the benefits of the greater man this morning? Have you experienced the benefits of His coming to us in human flesh? Have you experienced the benefits of His death on the cross? Have you experienced the benefits of His ascension to heaven? Have you experienced His benefits of being seated at the Father's right hand? Will you experience the benefits of ruling with Him in the world to come? Or will you experience what it is to be a footstool for His feet? He has won all of the privileges of heaven for those who come to Him by faith. I urge you to do that very thing right now. By His grace, embrace the greater man. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Do you know this God who has come to us in human flesh? Do you know this God who has restored for humanity what the first man, Adam, lost? Are you anticipating a future with Him in heaven, ruling and reigning over all the created order? All of those things will seem nonsense to you this morning if you've yet to embrace Him by faith. But if that God has been speaking to your heart, if God has been speaking to your own mind and your own conscience, don't turn away from the call of God today. If He has come to you, bow your knee to the greater man and embrace His saving worth in faith. He has loved you enough to bring you the truth. Trust Him. Place your eternity in His hands. Our Father and our God, it is easy for us in this world to feel insignificant and marginalized and out of touch with the world around us. We're not as sophisticated, we're not as cool, we're not as powerful, we're not as significant. And at times, Father, the world around us laughs and mocks and views us with ridicule and scorn. But Father, our confidence this morning is that because of Jesus Christ, the greater man, because of His accomplishments, because He is there already, now crowned with glory and honor as the first of a new humanity, We know that there is waiting for us a future that far surpasses any earthly power that could ever be granted, far beyond any earthly influence we could ever know. Father, I pray that those who are here this morning as your children would be mightily encouraged by this, comforted, strengthened, given greater boldness in the face of the opposition they encounter. And for those not knowing you, O God, may they not turn away from the blessing you've given to them this morning. May your Spirit press upon their minds and hearts until they readily acknowledge Jesus as Lord and King and trust in Him. Our Father, we love you. We thank you for the great dignity that you have bestowed on us and for our Savior who has made it all possible. We love you. In the great name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. God be with you. You're dismissed.